All right, please join me by turning in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And these are going to be familiar words, but we're going to read verses 26 through 49. So Luke 23, 26 through 49. Luke's narrative of the cross. This is the word of God. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the Chosen One." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, we're so familiar with thinking about and singing about the cross, hearing about it and talking about it, that when we actually come to the description of it, sometimes it's hard to enter into the reality of what's taking place. It's hard to actually feel the impact of these realities. And so, Father, this morning, very simply by your Holy Spirit, we pray that you will work in our hearts, Lord. Lord, just help us to receive your word. Help us to understand its truth. Help us to see how to respond to it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'd just like to, first of all, just welcome you if you're visiting on this May long weekend. Some of our folk who are normally here are also away, you know, it's the May long weekend. And yesterday, I'm sure you noticed a lot of rain, probably observed that. Today's supposed to be beautiful, tomorrow's supposed to be nice. So I'm hoping, personally, to do a little bit of biking this afternoon and a little bit of gardening, either this afternoon or tomorrow. Because it's sort of the, not quite the kickoff. I've already done some gardening this year already, but big planting weekend coming up. Then apparently an opportunity for fireworks and more fireworks tomorrow to celebrate planting the garden. So it's pretty exciting. And then actually Friday night, for the first time this spring, I saw fireflies. How many of you have seen fireflies so far this year? A few of you? Just me. They're attracted to me because of the magic that that there is. So you see fireflies. Actually, I remember a few years ago seeing a field full of fireflies. That was magical. Right, so we're starting to move into the nice weather, move into springtime, then summertime. And there's a principle in gardening, principle in life. As long as the seed stays in your hand, it's not going to grow. You have to plant it. And that's the imagery that Jesus used with his disciples. Remember, if a seed of wheat, if it stays above the ground, it's not going to do anything. But you take that seed of wheat and you plant it in the ground. The seed of wheat has to die in order for there to be life. But if that one seed is planted, there will be a harvest, there will be a lot of lives, that one seed will become a plant which will produce many seeds, and that's what Jesus says by analogy his life is going to be like when he lays it down. For me, if I just remain here, if I don't die, I will just be like one kernel of wheat. But if I die, if I am planted in the soil, then there will be a harvest of life. This text shows us how Jesus was planted. The following text, and then particularly the book of Acts, remembering that Luke Acts really is one work. So Luke, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are really one combined work. They're not really to be separated. Now, they're separated for organizational purposes, and we can debate whether it's the best separation, even our English canon. But Acts follows on immediately after Luke, and what Luke is showing you is how the life and then death and then resurrection of Jesus carries on in producing all kinds of life in his disciples and actually producing and generating life all over the world. But this is the text of the death. And if it's not for this, and this is so important to understand, you can't isolate the death. But if it's not for the death of Jesus, there is no life for anyone else. You need the life of Christ. You need the resurrection of Christ, conquering death and sin. But if it's not for the death of Jesus, there cannot be eternal life for anyone else. And so, without exaggeration, these verses describe something which is absolutely essential for everything that you are and everything that you experience. Every good blessing you have flows out of this. Everything you will experience for all of eternity in the presence of God, with every blessing you will ever have, every spot of joy and rejoicing and love that you will ever experience ultimately flows out of what Jesus does for us here. And so I know we're familiar with it, sort of at a macro level. But what I want to do is I just want to take our time just to walk through this text just a little bit slowly. And I'm going to just point out a few things as we go. First, as Jesus is being led away, the soldier sees Simon and they force him to carry the cross, not the whole thing, not the whole T-shaped cross. Often the vertical beams were usually fixed into the ground in designated spots. And so what you would have is you would have the prisoner carry the horizontal beam, just that part of it. They would carry it to their execution place. They'd be nailed to it, and that would be lifted up and fixed to the vertical beam. Or the vertical beam would be lying on the ground, and they'd carry their horizontal beam there, fix it to the vertical beam, then be nailed to it, and the whole apparatus would be lifted up. And so this becomes another way of sort of grinding down the prisoner. But here, interestingly enough, Jesus is too weak to carry his own cross. And so what you get is this other person being pressed into service, Simon from Cyrene. And that actually becomes a working illustration or model of the principle of discipleship that's already been taught in Luke, which is, if you really want to follow Jesus, he says, if you want to follow me, if you want to have life, you need to be willing to take up your cross and follow me. And so here's someone sort of literally pressed into this service, showing in a physical, ironically, it's sort of like a physical enactment of the metaphor of cross bearing. And so he's showing you, this is what it looks like to actually be a disciple. You pick up your cross, you follow Jesus. He carried it behind Jesus. And a large number of people were following who were mourning and wailing. I think it's really important to understand. Sometimes it's difficult to work through the Gospels because it seems like so many people love Jesus. And then it seems like everyone is against Jesus in the end. And I think probably what you're supposed to understand is there are actually two totally different groups. There are the masses who love Jesus. Remember how many times in this last week of Jesus' life do the leaders say something like, oh, I wish we could get rid of him, but they're afraid of the people. They're afraid of the people because there's all kinds of people who love Jesus. There are all kinds of people who've been healed by him. There are all kinds of people who have marveled at his teaching. They've seen, maybe they've been part of those feeding miracles. You know, they've heard about Jesus. They've listened to him teach. And so there are an enormous number of people who are following along, mourning and wailing because they love Jesus. And he turns to them and he says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. The time will come when you will say, blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Earlier this week, I read the autobiography of Helene Cooper, who is a journalist, Wall Street Journal, New York Times, who grew up in the privileged class in Liberia. And she describes one of the many breakdowns in coup and civil war, which ravished her land when she was living there as a child. And you read about what guerrilla soldiers do to children. And all of a sudden you can understand that in certain circumstances, it might be far less painful not to have a family than to have one. Because if it's just you and you experience what you're experiencing, that's difficult enough. But if you're also trying to defend your children and worried about your children and then seeing them suffer in all the ways that people suffer in those sorts of war zones, it becomes easier to imagine, or it becomes easy to sympathize with the idea that there are times when it's actually better not to have children at all. Jesus has already explained earlier in Luke that the nation is going to be destroyed. That there is going to be a time when the Romans come in, and they come in AD 70, and they do tear Jerusalem down. The reason that there isn't a temple standing in Jerusalem is because in AD 70, the Romans tore it down and burned it. And that becomes a historical prophecy, but also sort of a picture of what will happen in the very end as well. As Jesus has already said, listen, when you see the Gentiles surrounding the city, don't go into the city. The temptation for everyone was to flee to what seemed like the fortress. And Jesus says, if you're in the countryside, don't go to the city. If you're in the city, get out. Because there's going to be tremendous suffering that's going to take place. We have historical accounts from the first century of some of the suffering that took place in Jerusalem. And in certain circumstances, it was much better not to have a family to worry about, given the atrocities and the sorrows and the suffering that was committed, that was experienced. And so Jesus says, don't worry about me, worry about yourselves, because judgment is coming, and judgment is coming because you're rejecting me. And if this is what happens when the tree is green, imagine what will happen when it's dry. And we know, obviously, I mean, you know, a lot of you heat your houses with wood, right? You know the difference, or you're camping, you know the difference between trying to burn fresh green wood and trying to burn wood that's been seasoned and dried for a few years. It's hard to get the green wood to burn. But what Jesus is saying is basically, look what they're doing to me, look what's happening now. If they'll do this when I'm here, what will they do when I'm gone? Like, if this is what will happen, if this is how they'll treat the incarnate Son of God, who has healed and taught and done miracles, who has told people about God and salvation, if this is what they'll do to me, what will they do to my followers? Like, if this is what I'll experience, what will you experience? If they do this when the tree is green, if the fire is hot enough to burn green wood, how much more is it going to consume dry wood? But before that, there's going to come a time when they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. And there's actually a quotation from Hosea chapter 10. And because you all have the first 9 chapters of Hosea memorized and are working on the 10th, I'll forgive you for not knowing exactly that context immediately, but it's probably worth seeing. So just turn in your Bibles to the book of Hosea, chapter 10. If you find a whole lot of small books with names you don't recognize, just keep going towards Genesis. If you hit the major prophets, just keep going a little bit towards the New Testament. Okay, so Hosea, your first of the minor prophets. Hosea chapter 10. Listen to this description. Israel was a spreading vine, and he brought forth fruit for himself. So this is a picture of Israel being blessed. Israel is being blessed. As his fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. So what's happening? The people are being blessed, and they're taking the blessing of God, which could be absolutely turned back into expressions of praise and worship to God, which absolutely could be used in an honorable and beautiful and holy way, but they're using the gifts of God and their increase for idolatry. Their heart is deceitful, and now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will demolish their altars and destroy their sacred stones. So God has blessed them, and they've taken their prosperity, and they've set up false gods. And now God is going to knock those false gods down. Then they will say, we will have no king because we did not revere the Lord. Or we have no king because we did not revere the Lord. But even if we had a king, what could he do for us? They make many promises, take false oaths, and make agreements. Therefore, lawsuits spring up like poisonous weeds in a plowed field. The people who live in Samaria fear for the calf idol of Beth Aven. Its people will mourn over it, and so will its idolatrous priests. Those who had rejoiced over its splendor, because it is taken from them into exile. It will be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king.
Ephraim will be disgraced. Israel will be ashamed of its foreign alliances. Samaria's king will be destroyed, swept away like a twig in the surface of the waters. The high places of wickedness will be destroyed. It is the sin of Israel. Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars, and they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. The Lord blesses the people. They take the blessings. They turn it into idolatry and false religion. In judgment, God comes and destroys the idols. The idolatrous people go into exile. Thorns and thistles grow up over all the pagan shrine areas reclaimed by nature. And God says on the day of judgment, people will prefer to have mountains and hills fall upon them than they will prefer to stand in the face of the Lord in his wrath. Anything they can do to be screened and covered from the judgment of God, they will take. If there was an ocean deep enough, they would rather go to the bottom of it than face the Lord. If there was a mountain tall enough that it could fall on them and cover them from the Lord, they would prefer that. They would prefer to be buried alive by the tallest mountain than to face the wrath and judgment of God. And Jesus says, as he is going to the cross, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves, because the day is coming when that prophecy in Hosea will be fulfilled. Now, the question then becomes, though, how is it that when in Hosea's day, and he's talking about the Assyrians, I mean, this is history. This is, you know, the Assyrians are destroying Israel, 721, 722 BC. This is a long time before Jesus. And the point is the idolatry and the idols in the land. But in Israel in the first century, you don't have that kind of idolatry. You notice how different the preaching of Jesus is compared to the prophets. The prophets are always rebuking them for their idols and high places and shrines. Jesus never does that. Because in the first century, they're not worshiping idols and shrines and all of the rest. So how is it that Hosea's prophecy that people will prefer to be covered by the highest mountains than to stand in the day of judgment and the wrath of God, how is it possible that Hosea is talking about punishment for idolatry and Jesus is saying that day is still coming and it's tied to himself? And the answer is this. It does not matter what you put in his place. Rejecting Jesus is proof of the highest and deepest and most perverse form of idolatry there can be in the human heart. You don't need a statue to bow down before. You don't need pagan rituals to be involved in. You reject Jesus. You are rejecting the one and only living God. And if you reject God, this is something so important for us to understand. You have to understand this. By constitution, human beings are incapable of being ultimate masters. It is not in our nature. It is not in our DNA. We cannot be ultimate masters. You will always be a servant of someone or something. The great conceit and the great pretension and the great folly of the human heart is to actually think that we can be like gods. But we can't. And so if you reject Jesus, something will flood into his place. Or a multiplicity of things. It might be the absolute illusion that you have control over your own life. It might be, you know, quest for whatever it is that's going to provide you with meaning and purpose and value and dignity, you know, whether that's socially acceptable, whether it's cashed in terms of real rebellion and counterculture. But if you reject Jesus, it is absolute proof that in the deepest and most profound sense in the universe, you are an idolater. Because you will live your life for something. And whatever you are living your life for is your God. And so Jesus here says, you know, this, you rejecting me is a guarantee that you are amongst those people who will call out for the hills and the rocks to fall on them and to cover them. Remember also, this is picked up again in the book of Revelation, where on the great day of the wrath of the Lamb, people cry out in these categories because they cannot abide to stand in the face of the judge. They cannot endure to stand before the one they have rejected. And I tell you this, and this is simply an objective fact. Our world, well, I'll get to the fact in a moment. This is interpretation, but I'm right about this. Our world, our society, it's partly generational. The younger set in our society is being taught in a million ways, most of which are implicit, that subjective emotion and feeling actually is what determines reality. So, what you think is true is true for you. And what you feel like you are is what you are. And how do you know? Well, because that's how you feel. And so feelings and subjectivism, these are the things that are unchallengeable. And this is reinforced tacitly in music, and I'm not sure if anyone reads, you know, books anymore, but, you know, TikTok videos and movies and Hollywood. This is the sort of thing that is reinforced over and over and over and over and over and over again. The only real truth is that your subjective dispositions are unassailable. And anyone who challenges an internal feeling is sort of by definition a bad person. So here's one of the problems with that. Just one. But here's one. The ultimate fact of the universe is that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the Savior. He is the Judge. And there is no other. And God is not giving you or me or anyone the option of deciding if we want that to be true. And it does not matter if I feel like that's true or not. It does not matter one bit whether I want that to be true or not. It is an absolute, unassailable fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you will stand before him. And he is coming back. And he is the judge. And the judgment depends on whether or not you have committed yourself to him in trust and faith. It depends on whether or not you love him. Are you his disciple? Are you following him? Have you turned from the world? Have you turned from self and sin and Satan and death to follow Jesus? Are you trusting him? And does your life show the fruit of someone who is trusting in Jesus? Because if you're actually trusting in Jesus, there will be a change in you as well. And here Jesus says, the day is coming when people will cry out for rocks and hills to follow them and cover them. But the rocks and hills aren't going to be enough. The people do not want to stand before Jesus, but they stand before him anyway. The people don't want the fire to burn up the green wood and the dry wood, but it burns it up anyway. And so when Jesus quotes from Hosea, what he is doing is it's descriptive of what will happen, but it's also prescriptive of is in a sense appealing to you for the right response. Because here's the thing. He is going to the cross precisely so that you don't have to be in that situation. He is going to the cross precisely so that the wrath of God will fall on him and not you. He is going to die in the place of the people who are taking him there. He is going to provide salvation for everyone who will acknowledge him as Lord and Savior and bow the knee before him with joy and rejoicing before they are forced to bow before him in humiliation and defeat. And so the reason that he says this, bringing up that context from Hosea, is learn the lesson from the prophet 700 years ago and don't end up like that. Don't be amongst those people who reject God and build altars to other things. Don't be amongst those people who live their lives for everything except the one true God. Don't be amongst those people who build idols and altars to false gods, whatever it is. And of course, in our society today, in our Western society, there are all kinds of lowercase g gods that we can all talk about. You know, pleasure and fame and money and winning whatever video game you're trying to conquer or whatever it is. And often, you know, though there are things that the things in the Western world that we tend to make idols, most of them are actually pretty good in their own place. So I would suggest there's a place for sports. Not the place that our society has made for sports, but there's a place for sports. But sports is absolutely a dominant god in the lives of a lot of people in our society. There's a place for money. Money is an absolute god for many people in our society. There's a place for pleasure. There's a place for enjoyment. There's a place for leisure. There's a place for power and authority. We've made these things gods, pursuing them as an end in themselves for our own selfish sake. And so, no, we don't have altars and idols that we can actually physically see, but our hearts are filled with them. John Calvin rightly said that the human heart is an idol factory. Because we're producing idols all the time. And as much as we have that natural tendency, this is something which we will have to fight against all of our lives, because our natural tendency is to find something tangible to put in the place of God. It is, I know. In some ways, it's a lot easier to walk by sight than by faith, right? You want to see it, you want to measure it. I'm like, Thomas, you know what? I wasn't there when he appeared to all you guys. I'll believe it when I touch his side and put my finger in the hole in his hand. That's when I'll believe. I want to see it and measure it and touch it. I want it to be tactile. And all of our lives, we're going to have to remind ourselves every day, no, I live by faith. I set my eyes on what's unseen. You know, I follow the promises of God. Because if I don't, I'm an idolater. One of the last bastions for idolatry in the church is the seeming impossibility, at least for me, of actually getting to a place where I'm really simply living for Jesus only. Like, not Jesus at 80%, and then I smuggle 20% of my trust into a diversified portfolio. 5% good looks. It used to be more, now it's getting less as time goes on. 10% money. 0.1% the glory of being a Leafs fan when they win. Long after I'm dead. Whatever. Right? Say no. It's not, the goal isn't to put most of our trust in Jesus. The goal isn't to put 99% of our trust in Jesus and then just hedge our bet just a little bit that it's family that will get me through. Or it's whatever. But to put it's all Jesus. It's 100% Jesus. And Jesus calls us to something which none of these idols will ever give us, and that is, Jeremiah has this, Isaiah has one as well, but Jeremiah has this great depiction of the folly of idolatry where the Babylonians are coming in, and these people have set up gods in their households, on their mantle places, and you know, they keep falling over, as they will do. So they've come up with the workaround, the DIY home kit idolatry, you know, fix that they got on YouTube, and they sort of so they screw the gods into the wall so they don't topple over. Makes sense. Now the problem is the Babylonians are coming in and they need to take their gods with them. So as the Babylonians are coming in, they're trying to unscrew the gods. And then they're running, carrying these gods. And Jeremiah is saying, why don't you guys stop and think for a minute? How helpful is your God if you need to carry it on your shoulders running away from the Babylonians? Your God is an absolute hindrance to you. Remember Egypt, when God carried his people out on eagle's wings? Don't you want a God like that? Don't you want a God who puts you on his back and takes you out? Why, if you have a God you need to put on your back to carry out, it's not worth anything. But here's the thing. No other God, no religion, no book, no worldview, no philosophy, no sports team or money, no job or position or power. None of that will ever die for you. But Jesus did. And so the great differentiation between Jesus and everything else is that Jesus dies for you. He is God, and he is to be worshipped, but he lays down his life in your place. And even as he goes to the cross, he calls out and he gives this starkest warning that one day people will call out for hills and rocks to fall and mountains to cover them. He reminds them of Hosea precisely so they will stop living their lives for false gods and that they will find their life in him. The rest of the text, which we'll look at next week, unfolds how it is that Jesus actually dies, how he actually lays down his life, how he actually takes the wrath of God. But this is where it starts. This is where it starts en route, as he moves forward, telling them and reminding them of Hosea. Get this right. Make your choice now, because later it's too late. We saw the same principle in Sunday school this morning in Proverbs chapter 1. Wisdom calls aloud today. If you do not listen, disaster overtakes you. It's the same thing Jesus is saying here. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day you can come to me. In Hebrews, which Rob read a passage from earlier, the line is, quoting Psalm 95, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as your fathers did in the wilderness. So I swore an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. As long as it's called today, you can turn to Jesus. Tomorrow's not promised, though. But everyone who heard the words of Jesus had that chance in that moment to decide whether they would humble themselves and hide themselves in Jesus or whether they would rather cry out for hills to fall on them. And not because I have any authority, but because this is the word of God. The same option is given to you today. Jesus himself has said that these are the outcomes. There will either be wrath and fearful judgment, or there is salvation in him. I know that many of you, I don't know anyone's heart, obviously, but I know many of you here by profession will say that you have turned to Jesus from sin and false gods, and you know, you have that confidence, that song we sing, it is well with my soul. Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, when I'll see you. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, the Lord shall descend. Even so, even then, even when Jesus returns, it can be well with my soul. I know that a lot of you can say that. If you do not know Jesus in this way, if you do not know Jesus in a way which is going to save you in this world and in the life to come, I tell you, take his words seriously. Take his words humbly. Accept that they're hard-edged, but recognize that they're given in love. This is for your good. This is for your salvation. This is an extension of love and mercy and grace unlike anything you'll find anywhere else. And so put your faith in Jesus. Pick up your cross. Follow him. And trust him for salvation on that day. So now it's just that you take a moment, every individual, to bow before the Lord. And again, objectively, he is the Lord now, knowing every heart, knowing every mind. And if you know him, if your faith is in him, then praise him for salvation. Thank him for being your Savior. And if you don't know him, if you don't know him in a saving way, commit yourself to him now. Give your heart to him now. Acknowledge that he's Lord. Everyone take a moment to pray, and in just a little bit, I'll lead us in prayer. Father, now as we stand at the crossroads of life and death, we stand at the crossroads of eternal life or judgment and wrath. Father, by your grace, give us hearts to receive your truth. Give us eyes to see Jesus. That no matter how hard our hearts have been, no matter how long we've kept him at arm's length, his arms are still open. The invitation is still given. That today can be the day of salvation. Father, for those who know you, by your Spirit, fill their hearts with joy in their Savior. And Father, for those who don't, even now, work in their hearts by grace. Bring them to yourself. Show them the futility of every substitute God. And show them the glory of Jesus and his love. For we ask it in his holy name and for his sake. Amen. Go in grace and peace.